morning, ladies. Today our lesson's from Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. It's entitled No Condemnation, and our memory verse is, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. Some of the questions that we'll be considering this morning are, what are some of the things that might have brought Paul condemnation? Why are the words therefore and now so important? And what does it mean to be in Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you most of all for your word and for sending Jesus to die for our sins. That today would you incline our hearts to your word, open the eyes of our hearts, give us an undivided and united heart, satisfy us and sanctify us with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in our study of Romans, we have seen the Apostle Paul communicate the essentials of our gospel and the basic doctrines of our Christian faith. Remember that doctrine is truth about God, taught by God. We have been using the Romans acronym as our tour guide through the first six chapters of Romans. Ruin in chapters 1 through 3, offer, or the grammar of grace, in Romans 3:21, model, when Abraham was served as a model of faith, justification by faith in Romans chapter 4, access and new Adam in Romans 5, and sanctification in Romans 5 through 7. Throughout our Roman study, we've seen that there are only two ways of salvation, the by law of works or by grace. We've also seen that none of us can keep the law perfectly. That's the bad news of the gospel. We can't save ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to. God has made a way to save us, not from just from his wrath or his holy hostility to evil, not just from our sin, but also from ourselves. Christ Jesus came to save us with his atoning work on the cross. In Romans 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul gives us a divine map of the microstudy of sin in the believer's life. Original sin in Romans 5, actual sin in Romans 6, and indwelling sin in Romans 7. In our overview of this important section of Romans, we learn that original sin distorts us, actual sin distracts us, and indwelling sin discourages. Romans 7 is a description of what our struggle with life in the flesh looks like. The Apostle Paul knows firsthand what the war in his soul is as he battles indwelling sin. Paul says in Romans 7:15, I don't understand my own actions. In Romans 7:16, I don't do what I want to do. In Romans 7:18, I desire to do right but don't do it. 7:19, I do not do the good I want. 7:21, when I want to do right, evil is at hand. 7:23, I see another law waging war within me, and then poignantly ask, who will deliver me from this body of death, in Romans 7:24. But the Apostle Paul refuses to blame the law itself. Instead, he gives a rigorous defense in Romans 7:7-13, writing, the law is holy, righteous, spiritual, and good. The law reveals sin. The law provokes sin. The law condemns a sinner. The law is not sinful or responsible for sin. The law is exonerated. Sin is to blame. Last week, we also considered our own struggle with sin and some flesh or sinful nature principles and characteristics. We acknowledge that Paul's struggle with sin is the same as ours. We can't curb disobedience on our own. We don't fulfill our own wishes to do good, and we dare not ignore our sin nature. We also realize that we must know our enemy. What exactly is flesh or our sinful nature? Paul's use of the word sinful nature or flesh refers to those parts of our human nature that are still operating on their own sin-producing power and not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that flesh or sinful nature look like? We saw that it's, first of all, proud. Pride is the root of all sin. It is deceptive and multifaceted. While we usually think of pride as being arrogant, haughty, and boastful, here are just a few other symptoms of the sin of pride. Fear, ingratitude, entitlement, prayerlessness, hypocrisy, and rebellion. Pride is universal, and as one writer puts it, as old as the Garden of Eden and as relevant as the morning news. But flesh can also look the following: possessive, demanding, grabby, angry, envious, wanting to own, manage, manipulate, control, and get its own way. Now that we know what flesh is and what it looks like, what else do we need to know about flesh? And we looked at some basic flesh principles, that flesh is all about trying, while the spirit is about dying to ourselves. Flesh works hard but gets nowhere, is sin's ground zero, only produces flesh, only has one remedy, and that's crucifixion, and the cross is the only place where flesh can go to die. Some basic crucifixion principles that we learned last week. Surrendering flesh to crucifixion opens the way for resurrection. You can't have a resurrection if you don't first have a death. But as rotten flesh is crucified, we experience the power and reality of Jesus' resurrection. His life is then on display where flesh is displaced, and the power of his death works in me so the power of his life can work through me. Some of the basic sanctification principles that we saw last week: God exposes flesh. In the process of sanctification, flesh is dragged out of hiding, named what it is, and surrendered to crucifixion. And sanctification is an opportunity to place our sin on the altar and live changed lives. Our formula for this process is to take the noun altar, which is a place of sacrifice and worship, and make it a verb, as in altered. In order to live altered, we must yield our flesh to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we also looked at John Owen, who gives us four strategies for killing sin in our lives. Remember, he said, kill sin or it will kill you. And one of those first strategies that Owen gives us is to starve it by feeding deeply on God's Word. God's Word is poison to sin. Number two was to call sin what it is. Recognize and confess it. Don't excuse it or admit it. Extinguish indwelling sin by killing it, by repenting. And how do we know we've repented? We only repent if we've changed. Repenting means to turn from the point of departure, return back to that. But we need to recognize the difference between repentance and remorse. So many times people say they've repented, but all they're doing is exhibiting the symptoms of remorse. With remorse, you are the reference point. You look at the mess you've made and then look more deeply inward with lots of regret. You hate yourself. You run from God. And the result is death. Two biblical examples of this would be Saul and Judas. Repentance is very different from remorse. God is the reference point. We look upward, we hate our sin, we run toward God, and the result is life. There may be lots of sorrow and regrets, but God is always the answer with repentance. Our repentance involves turning from sin and turning toward God, and the goal of repentance is always a restored relationship to God vertically and to men horizontally. Biblical examples of this would be David and Peter, who both repented and were restored. Repentance, the goal of repentance is always restoration of relationship. Psalm 51 is our go-to example of what true repentance looks like. Author Tim Challies writes, "We must go hard after every sin and pursue each one until it has been crushed. Just a single sin in your life is as dangerous as a single rattlesnake left in your bed." Puritan writer Thomas Watson, writing in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, says, "One single sin hands Satan as much power over you as 100. One sin makes room for more. One complacent sin means the whole heart is unsound. One sin is as much a breach of the law as many more. One sin will damn a soul just as much as many more. And one coddled sin will steal your assurance." Challies writing again, "One jarring note can spoil a musician's song, and one unconfessed sin can spoil a Christian's conscience. We must not be complacent with sin in general, and be doubly sure that we are not ignoring a single treasured pet sin. There is great danger in any and every sin, but there is great joy and freedom in every measure of holiness. Now let's ask ourselves some application questions. Is there any pet sin in your life that God is calling you to deal with? Is there any sin or habit that is robbing you of your joy? Is there a person or a situation that you are trying to manipulate, control, or hang on to? If so, why not place it on the altar of sacrifice, confess your inability to overcome it, and ask God for the Holy Spirit's help in living altered. Finally, we daily cultivate our new life in Christ with the power of Holy Spirit and put off the old man and put on the new man, much as we would a set of clothes in the morning when we take off our pajamas and put on our clothes for the day. As we put off the old and put on the new, we live altered, and inch by inch, more of our lives come under the control of the Holy Spirit. For now, we know that the gospel comes with grace but demands irreconcilable war. We must kill sin or it will kill us. When we fight sin in the flesh, we lose. Romans 7. When we focus on the flesh, we quit. On our own, we get discouraged and give up the fight completely. But God hasn't left us to fight alone. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to help us overcome our sin. Paul's focus in Romans 7 has been on the law. He uses the word law some 35 times in Romans 7:1 through 8:4. In Romans 8, however, he completely changes not only his focus, but also the dynamic as he moves from life under the law to life in the Spirit. In Romans 7, Paul references the Spirit only once, but in Romans 8, he references the Spirit over 20 times. Romans 7, Paul uses the word I over 30 times, but he only uses it twice in Romans 8. Indeed, the Apostle Paul's focus is on the adequacy of God's grace to overcome the guilt of sin in Romans 8:2-4, the downward drag of indwelling sin 5-13, death and corruption 16-23, paralyzing inadequacy often felt in prayer 26-27, and our doubts, fears, and the accuser's fiery darts in 28-39. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes Romans 8 as the best chapter in the Bible. It is the heart of Paul's letter and provides assurance of our great salvation. Romans 8 begins with the word no condemnation and ends with no separation and has nothing but victory in between. After his gut-wrenching cry, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" and answering his own question with an impassioned thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul then writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. Let's ask ourselves some important questions. What is condemnation? What are some of the things that might have brought Paul condemnation? What things might bring us condemnation? Therefore and now, why are those two words so important? No condemnation from whom or what, and for whom does that apply? Those terms, no condemnation. Why is this verse of assurance, Romans 8:1, so important to Christians? Does it apply just to past sins, or are all my sins covered with now no condemnation? We'll take those questions one at a time. The word condemnation means to be judged, declared guilty, and deserving of just punishment. As sinners, we are all guilty of sin or cosmic treason against a holy God, and our sin deserves death. Just as Adam and Eve were condemned to death by God in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, our sin condemns us to death as well. But Paul declares emphatically, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. N-O, no, means no, none, nada, zero. Our sin deserves condemnation, but Christ paid the price for our sin, and the result is no condemnation, but only for those who are in Christ. Those who are outside of union with Christ are guilty and condemned to death. Romans 5:12, 14, 17, and 21. Those in union with Christ are declared both not guilty and declared righteous. Those in Christ are justified by faith and given eternal life. Romans 5:18 and 21. John Calvin helps us here and writes, justification is the hinge on which the whole door of salvation hinges. As long as we are outside of Christ, we are separated from Him. All that He has done remains useless and of no value to us. For those in Christ, however, there is therefore now no condemnation. As an application question, what are some of the things for which the Apostle Paul could have felt condemnation? You can read Acts 7:59-8:1, Acts 9:21-22, and verse 26, Acts 22:4-5, and Acts 26:9-11 to help you with your answer. What things might bring us condemnation? You can fill in the blank with that. It's minute by minute, hour by hourly for most of us on things that can bring us condemnation. I've told you all before, my life verse is she did what she could, not to earn her salvation or anything, but you can always find something to feel guilty or condemn yourself for. Does no condemnation just apply to our past sins or to those committed before we were in Christ? We've seen Pastor Paul's therefore logic throughout Romans, and remember that when we come across the word therefore, we can substitute the words so then. It's Paul's go-to phrase for calling Christians to think, but Paul also doubles down on his own logic by adding the additional word now. He could have just said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that would certainly be true, but adding the word now to the phrase, as in therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, adds a layer of assurance for Christians struggling with original sin, actual sin, or indwelling sin. No matter which sin we are struggling with, all those who are in Christ, united with Him, Christ in me, me in Christ, for all of us in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Not for the sin I was born with, not for the actual sins I've committed, not for the indwelling sin which still remains with me until glory. Because I am in Christ, I have no condemnation from God's holy judgment and wrath against sin. I might face condemnation from myself or from Satan as the accuser of the brethren, but not from God. If you remember our discussion on our union with Christ in Romans 6, we said that our unification with Christ made way for all the other actions that Christians love to claim. Justification, adoption, reconciliation, salvation, redemption, sanctification, preservation, glorification, communication. We can now add no condemnation. Those words, no condemnation, the phrase is the negative way of saying justification. Author Pastor Tim Keller has a famous poem that he quotes often that gives us a sense of what the Apostle Paul means when he writes, no condemnation. Well may the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Charles Wesley's famous hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain, says the same thing. Quoting Romans 8:1, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living hid, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Back to Romans 8, our outline is as follows. No condemnation in verse 1. Life in the Spirit, verses 4 through 11, which is our main focus for today. Adopted children and heirs with Christ in 12 through 17. Suffering and glory in 18 to 25. The Spirit at work in 26 and 27. God at work in 28 to 30. God is for us in 31 to 37. And ending with no separation, 38 and 39. In Romans 8:2, we see once again one of the primary benefits of the gospel, freedom, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1-3. All right, beginning in Romans 8:1 and reading through verse 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, The law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Paul describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life who sets us free from the law of sin and death. But the Holy Spirit isn't just our liberator from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit is also our guarantee of resurrection and eternal glory in the end. We are currently living in what theologians call the already, but not yet, kingdom of God. Christ has already won the victory over sin and death, but His reign is not yet fully consummated. On D-Day, June the 6th, 1944, the Allied armies dealt a fatal blow to Nazis by storming the beaches at Normandy. Historians describe the event as the beginning of the end of the war, but it took almost another whole year to mop up and finish World War II. There were still bloody battles to be fought and won. VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day, didn't occur until May the 8th, 1945, almost a full year after D-Day. As Christians, we all live now between D-Day, Christ's resurrection, and VE Day, Christ's return and the consummation of His kingdom. The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of life. In Romans 8:5, Paul describes the difference between those who live in the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. The difference is in their mindset. Paul provides a sharp contrast between Spirit-controlled mind and a sinful mind. The Spirit-filled mind is one that is trained to set our minds on good and holy things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things, Philippians 4:8. He tells us later on in Colossians 3:2 to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth or below. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take every thought captive to Christ. It isn't just our minds that need to be set above. Our eyes must also be lifted up, for the eyes are the gateway to our souls and mind. David's first words in Psalm 25:1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my eyes." The Hebrew word for lift up is the word NASA. Long before the word NASA was used to describe the United States Space Exploration Program, the Hebrew word NASA was used to lift up the face, the eyes, the voice, or the soul. When we consider how to renew our minds and reflect on that which is excellent, we need to remember today's takeaway, eyes up. Whenever we are tempted to focus on our sin, our circumstances, our social media, or ourselves, remember, eyes up, and lift up your eyes to God, from whom comes your help. Reading from Romans 8:5-8, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mindset on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. As an application question, how would you describe your mindset? Do you focus on things that are true, honorable, just, and pure? Do you think about things that are lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise? Are your minds and eyes focused on the things above or things below? And how can we take every thought captive to Christ? The goal of thinking right is to drive us to obedience. As important as it is to think the right thing, it's equally important to do the right thing. Obedience is the currency of the kingdom of God. A Spirit-filled mind is one that is renewed, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good, acceptable, and perfect. What is one thing you can do this week to renew your mind? Perhaps it's to limit your screen time, read God's Word, take a walk and focus on the goodness of God, learn a new hymn, or memorize a verse of Scripture. Whatever it is, just do it. The Nike folks got it right with that memorable maxim, and we should too. Life in the Spirit requires a heart and mind that is humble. A humble mind is one that reflects Jesus' mind in Philippians 2:5, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. And finally, life in the Spirit requires a heart and mind that is not dulled by sin, distraction, or distortion. Matthew 13:15, Acts 28:27, and Hebrews 5:11. With his words in Romans 8:5-8, Paul paints a dramatic contrast between life in the Spirit and life in the flesh. Life in the flesh is as an unregenerate son of Adam. Life in the flesh has its mindset squarely on things of the flesh, while life in the Spirit is focused on the things of Christ. So life in the flesh as an unregenerate son of Adam would be self-centered, is hostile to God, rebellious toward God, can't please God, is earthly-minded, and results in death. While life in the flesh, a regenerate son of God, is Christ-centered, reconciled to God, submissive to God, seeks to please God, is spiritually-minded, results in life. Dr. Derek Thomas, writing in his excellent book, The Gospel Gets Us All the Way Home, recommends the following questions be asked when evaluating our mindsets. What naturally comes to mind when I'm not thinking about anything in particular? What is the default setting of my mind? Do I default to spiritual or worldly thoughts? A Christian's proper response to his or her salvation and justification is a life of sanctification. Sanctification is the doctrine of progressive holiness, whereby we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ as we put to death sin and are filled with the Spirit of God. It is fueled by gratitude for who God is and what He has done for us. Sanctification is a life well lived to the glory of God. And while it is true that we will never gain perfection this side of glory, it is also true that we need to see progress in our walk with the Holy Spirit. Quoting Thomas Chalmers, Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The way in which we maintain the expulsive power of the new affection is the same as the way we first discovered it. Only when grace is still amazing, when we return to Christ and the cross where God's love was demonstrated to us, does it retain its power in us." Derek Thomas also instructs us here, "Do not go back to the mind's natural setting. Go back to where you began this journey of the spiritual life with an outstretched hand receiving grace, an eye fixed on Jesus, and a heart filled with wonder, praise, and adoration." Lest we think that Paul comes to this portion of his letter to the Romans and just begins a discussion of the doctrine of sanctification and life in the Spirit, we need to once again set the book of Romans in its proper context. Romans is listed in our Bibles as the first of the epistles or letters to the church, but it was not the first pastoral letter that Paul had penned. Most scholars believe that the book of Galatians, followed by 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, preceded Romans. For more of Paul's thoughts on the Spirit-filled life, please read Galatians 5:13-25. In these verses, Paul teaches that we need to live by the Spirit in verse 16, be led by the Spirit in verse 18, cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in 22 and 23, keep in step with the Spirit in 25, and then he ends his walk, his description of life in the Spirit with live by the Spirit. So it's a sacred echo in verse 25. We return to Romans 8:9-11, where the key word is the word "in." Paul uses that word at least 6 times in just 3 verses. Listen as I read Romans 8:9-11. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Did you hear all of the times that Paul used the word in? In the Spirit. Spirit of God dwells in you. Spirit of Christ dwells in you in verses 9 and 10. Spirit raised Jesus and dwells with you and in you in 11. And His Spirit who dwells in you in verse 11. Throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis 12, God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, promises to be with His people. God, the great I Am, says, I will. In Exodus 3:12, God speaking to Moses, God said, I will be with you. In Joshua 1:5, speaking to Joshua, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Judges 6:16, God's words to Gideon, I will be with you. 2 Samuel 7:9, speaking to David, I have been with you wherever you have gone. 1 Kings 11:38, to Solomon, I will be with you. And Matthew 28:20, Jesus to His disciples prior to His ascension, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. But I Am, the great I Am, doesn't just say, I will. God also says, I'm in. And if we want to know how in is God, all we have to do is trace the temple theme running throughout Scripture. With the tabernacle and later the temple, God is seen as the inhabitant God who dwells or lives or tabernacles with His chosen people. Jesus then came as the incarnate God when He was born as a baby in Bethlehem and dwelt among men. After His resurrection, the Holy Spirit came as the indwelling God who came to believers at Pentecost and now comes to us to live in us. That's how in God is. And now that God lives in us, we are temples of the living God. And one day when Christ returns, He will be the inviting God who takes us from earth to heaven to live with Him there in His house. John 14:3. Before we close out today's lesson on Romans 8:1-11, we need to take a look at some of the different names and roles of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul describes the Spirit as God's presence in us. In Romans 1:4, the Spirit of Holiness. In John 16:7, He's the Helper. In Romans 8:15, the Spirit of Adoption. In Romans 8:9, the Indweller. In Romans 8:26, our Intercessor. In Ephesians 1:13, the Sealer. In Romans 8:16, our Witness that we are in God's family. And in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:5, our guarantee of our inheritance for what's coming. Remember that throughout Romans 8, Paul is assuring Christians of our salvation once we are united with Christ. We've seen over and over again Paul's use of the phrase, in Christ, to represent our union with Him. No condemnation now in Romans 8:1 and the promise of bodily resurrection to come in Romans 8:11. It's a package deal, Derek Thomas writes. Assurance of pardon in this life implies security of life in heaven. That means Christians should die well. J.I. Packer agrees, however old or young you are, one secret of inner peace and living to the full is to be realistically prepared for death, packed up, we might say, and ready to go. In 1631, the Covenanter Robert Bruce, 1554-1631, was sentenced to death for preaching the gospel. On the morning of his execution, his daughter cooked him an egg for breakfast at his request. It was so nice, he said, that he almost asked her to cook another one. Then he paused and said to her, I breakfasted with you this morning. I'll have supper with Jesus tonight. The Apostle Paul echoed Robert Bruce's perspective years before when he emphatically declared, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If Romans 5-7 are all about sanctification, Romans 8 is about the absolute security of the children of God. The gospel gets us all the way home. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've not left us to fight our battles alone, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to strengthen, equip, and encourage us to keep doing battle with our sin nature. Thank you for your provision of the armor of light. Help us to gird up our loins with the belt of truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to shod our feet with the gospel of peace, to take up our shield of faith and helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and help us, having done all, to prepare and fight, to be strong, not in our own strength, but in yours, knowing that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and the powers of darkness. May we stand firm and take every thought captive to Christ and to live by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, our lesson will be, we'll continue in Romans 8, and we'll start in verse 12 and go all the way down to verse 27. We'll focus on three main topics: adoption, suffering, and future glory. Have a great week.